I'm Anita Lustria, and this is Faith Conversations. Well, today is one of those interviews that I've been looking forward to. I can't say I've been looking forward to it for a long time because, honestly, I just picked up Alan Chambers' book last week called My Exodus, From Fear to Grace. And this doesn't happen very often for me. I couldn't put it down. I just read until I had an appointment, and I went to the appointment, I'd come back home, I'd read again. So I just knocked this book out in a few short days in the windows of time that I had. Alan Chambers is with me today, and for those of you who maybe think, yes, I know that name, well, you probably do. He was the president of Exodus International for 12 years, and 3 years ago, this maybe just a week or so ago, made a speech, his usual keynote address at the Exodus annual conference, and he shut the doors, closed the doors of Exodus International. And My Exodus, Alan's book, From Fear to Grace, is the never-before-told story of his life, he and his wife Leslie's life. Leslie also has several chapters in the book that are excellent. In the middle of the book, she tells a piece of their story as well. And together, they honestly discuss the role same-sex attraction has played in their relationship. Anyway, you heard me say it already. I couldn't put the book down, and I wanted to talk with Alan. Now, I have to say, and Alan, let me welcome you, first of all, before we get into all of this. Welcome to Faith Conversations.
Thanks so much. Great to be here.
Well, it's good to have you. This has been a topic near and dear to my heart. I have a nephew who's gay, a cousin who's gay, but I have just had many gay friends in and out of my life. I've had an interest in that community and how the church has interacted and intersected with that community. There have been days where I've been extremely happy and pleased, and other days where I've been very disappointed with how the church has engaged with the gay community. And when I saw your book, Closing the Door of Exodus International, I thought, oh, wow. I picked up the book. It actually came out last fall, if I'm not mistaken. Is that right?
Yes.
So it was on my shelf, and I don't know what drew my eyes to it just recently, but I grabbed it and started reading it. And I'm going to say here at the outset, I'm nervous about this conversation, and here's why. You've had many of these conversations, and I'm sure some of them have gone really well. And I'm sure, Alan, and you can say yay or nay, I'm sure some of them have gone very badly. Would that be true?
Absolutely true.
So you and your wife, Leslie, are living in this interesting time in your lives. I'm nervous because I worked in Christian radio for years, years and years and years, 32 years I did. And I've known Christians to be some of the most wonderful people on the planet. I've known Christians to be some of the meanest people on the planet. And that has always broken my heart. I've been at the receiving end of that sometimes, of both of those things, you know, the nice and the not so nice. So this is one of those topics that people will write you into their life or write you out of their life as you talk about it, depending. And they're listening, straining at gnats a little bit, straining to hear where you come down on this topic, whether I can write you in or out of my life. Is that accurate as well?
Absolutely. Yeah. This issue more than any other is really the crucible changes a relationship based on your story or what you believe about someone else's story. You name it. It's amazing.
And maybe the place to go, at least in the moment here at the beginning of our conversation, is to the very end of your book, where I will just say that you and your wife, Leslie, came to this point before closing the doors of Exodus. And it was a point where the two of you really invited grace into the picture. Your view of grace is probably what changed everything. And as I read the book, that's what I see and how I read it. Am I reading it right?
Absolutely. Yeah. I tell people all the time, my gay theology didn't change, my grace theology changed. And that made all the difference in the world.
Very, very interesting. Great way to put that. So let's go back, and we won't go, you know, we're not going to retell the story because that's what the book's for. My Exodus, I highly recommend it to folks, and it'll be on my homepage at anitalustria.com. But for folks that do have a pen and paper handy, Alan, go right ahead. You know, I'll have a link to your page as well, but go ahead and tell folks your website too.
Our website is alanchambers.org. It's ALAN chambers.org.
Okay. And recently I caught a Q&A. Haven't had a chance to listen to the whole thing, but I caught a Q&A on your website as well, where you were recently speaking at a church, and I listened to one of your messages, and there are others. There are a number of videos there for folks to listen to. So we won't go all the way back and tell the whole story. That's what the book is for, as I already mentioned. But I would love to hear from you, where in the midst of things in your 12 years at the helm of Exodus International did things start to shift within you? And the important thing is within Leslie as well, because this is a two-pronged story in some ways. Those of us who are married and listening to the conversation realize that it's hard to move forward if you're not on the same page with your spouse, and the two of you were on the same page.
I got involved in Exodus when I was 19, so in 1991, and all told, I was a part of the ministry for 22 years before we closed it, and at the helm, as you said, for 12 years from 2001 until 2013 when we closed it. And, you know, people have asked, you know, was there one point where everything began to change for you? And there wasn't. I think it was just this gradual, ongoing relationship dialogue that I had with the Lord, which has been really indicative of how my relationship with God has been throughout my life. That there's just this constant yearning, questioning, conversation that's going on. And I feel like, you know, over the course of the 12 years, really the 22 years that I was a part of Exodus, it was a building block. It was very early on in my time at Exodus as a very young man in college that I knew this is what I'm going to do. This is going to be my life work. I'm going to work for Exodus, and eventually I'm going to take over Exodus. And then when I did, the first question I was asked by the hiring committee, who was deliberating over my application and resume, people that I knew, they said, "What does success look like for you at Exodus?" And my very first response, without even thinking, was, "Success for me is Exodus closing its doors because the church is doing its job." And so I think there was always this, I knew this was what God birthed in my heart to close this ministry. But that evolved over time. Initially, it was so the church could take up the mantle of Exodus. But in the end, it was so the church could just take up the mantle of the gospel.
Okay, yes.
Really changed for us.
Because Exodus, as I knew it anyway, at least in my history of you know, kind of checking in here and there with what was going on with Exodus, was, I'm not sure if you had a tagline, but I always felt like it was a ministry to ex-gays or gay people engaging in the ministry and becoming ex-gay. Is that sort of true?
Yeah, change is possible, was our mantra.
Okay.
And it was
okay.
It is straight.
Now, I think a big question in people's minds, you address this in the book thoroughly, and I really appreciate it. You know, you're gay. I'm not 100% sure, but I think you say that, but you're also married. You're married to Leslie. And you've been married to Leslie for what, 20 years?
Close to 20 years, yeah.
And I think that probably was a question, maybe more within the context of the gay community. Was that an issue or a struggle, or how did you see your relationship as a piece of that Exodus puzzle?
Well, you know, for us within the Ministry of Exodus, an organization that promoted change is possible, that talked about going from gay to straight, the quintessential pinnacle story, if you will, were those stories of people like me who got married. And what we saw over the course of many years was marriages failed. And in the end, Leslie and I realized our story is the vast minority of stories. Even within people who have ongoing successful marriages, ours is the minority story. In that Leslie was always my first choice. She was never a consolation prize because I was a Christian and couldn't be gay. She was always number one for me, and has remained for the 20 years that we've been in relationship together, almost 20 years that we've been married. And so our story evolved to the point that this is just our story. This is just our unique story in the grand scheme of many other stories that we saw at Exodus. And the majority of the stories that we saw at Exodus were people who, like me, are gay or have same-sex attractions and yet didn't experience a desire or an interest in the opposite sex or in marriage relationship. And we came to realize, hey, this is, we can't push our story on people. This, it's unfair to say this is what means you've attained the pinnacle of Christian life or the pinnacle of sexuality. And I think we do that in the church really to a large degree to anyone who isn't married. Yeah. I think we have those ministries that are struggling, and often the redheaded stepchild of the church, because we see singleness as something that's other, that's strange, that needs to be fixed. And that's not the case.
Yeah. And I appreciate you bringing that up. I've spoken largely to women through the years. And of course that, you know, the pinnacle held up is marriage and family, you know, as almost as an idol. And so, and then we sideline these wonderful, and we don't speak a message of purpose and hope and life to young women. You know, we can be speaking that message to middle schoolers, high schoolers. You know, we're not, we don't talk to the single person that might be their lifelong call or just might be their lot in life because of how things work out, whether they have other kinds of desires or not. And so I really appreciate raising that. You know, I'm thinking and wondering too, over the course of your association with Exodus International over that longer period of time, did you see change happen? You know, I mean, in Christ, those of us who are Christ followers, we do believe transformation is possible. Often, you know, we're talking about spiritual transformation, but we do talk about transformation of addicts, of this person, of that person, you know, all across the board. And I'm curious if you really did see transformation within that ministry, or if that was a contributor to closing the doors of Exodus.
Yeah, you know, we saw transformation happen, but we were so focused on orientation change and thinking about that and really pigeonholing every part of what we did into the mile markers for success were when you left gay life and moved towards heterosexuality, because that was more spiritual, more more Christ-like. And what we missed, I think, in the process, but stories we heard in the process were people who would leave Exodus and say, you know, I don't fault you for anything, and my time at Exodus was beneficial because I did deal with areas of my life that were a deep struggle, sexual addiction. We would have at one point said homosexuality is an addiction. What we found was that's not true. Homosexuality is not an addiction, but there were plenty of people within gay life who had a gay identity or a gay orientation that had gotten into addictive behaviors. And I think so often we found that narrative to be the predominant narrative within Exodus, and it was directly rooted to shame, guilt, and fear that we saw inflicted upon people and pushed upon people in the church. And so, you know, there was transformation, there was healing that occurred in addictive areas of people's lives, emotional, physical, sexual, you name it. But what we did not see was people go from one orientation to another. We did see marriages healed. We saw marriages occur, and ones that I would defend to the death, for just to see the beautiful outcome of transformation in people's relationships with Christ. But as far as orientation went, we didn't see an eradication of same-sex attractions or same-sex identity happen with anyone. And so the transformation was different than we initially hoped for, than we often talked about and promoted. And that was one of the reasons we closed Exodus in the end, was there just, it became something that we couldn't really justify doing any longer.
I'm thinking about I'm thinking about the church. You know, originally you wanted to close the door so that the church could do its job. Has the church morphed and moved closer to opening their arms to the gay community? And now I know that's pretty broad, because the church is pretty broad as well, though I know the church is divided on this.
I think so many of us who have greater hopes for the church have a tendency to really beat on the church more than we should. And that's often because I am a part of the church, and I love the church. I am the church, and I want the church to really do better than we have. And I say we, and so I have to be careful. But, you know, I think I live in Orlando, and this last week for us.
Yeah, thank you. I should have mentioned that at the outset. Of course, you know, our hearts and minds are still on Orlando. You live there, and the horrible atrocity that happened at the Pulse nightclub. Yeah, I'll let you go on and finish what you were going to say there. We'll talk a little more about that too.
It's been something, you know, no one would ever wish a tragedy of any sort, whether it was a single tragedy or the massacre that we had here in Orlando just over a week ago. But at the same time, as one of the speakers from Equality Florida said over and over again, as I heard her speak multiple times last week, good can't come from this tragedy. We're going to have to make good out of it. And what I've seen in the church, to answer your question, over the course of the last decade, but certainly over the course of the last week, even in my own city, is the church is being forced to be honest, be clear about what it believes and what its role is going to be. And so, case in point, I went to a number of vigils last week in spaces that were very comfortable, where gay and lesbian people could get up and share the truth of their story and grieve together and be there with their partners and their spouses and things like that. And then I went to First Baptist Church of Orlando, which is a church that is huge in our area, was a part of the Exodus Network. I haven't been in that church in 4 years because I felt very separated, and there's been some negative feelings about that. But I went, Leslie and I, and we took our kids, and we were so blown away. In fact, we were one of the last people to leave because we were reconciling relationships with people that we haven't seen in years. And they called gay and lesbian people up on the stage not to pray that they would change, not to do anything other than to embrace and love them and pray for them and cry with them. There was no fear. There was no resistance. It was, this is a time of great tragedy, and we're going to be the church, and we're going to love you and embrace you and welcome you here. And I see more and more of that in the church. It doesn't mean they've changed their policies or their belief about scripture. But what I heard from my gay and lesbian friends who have watched it on TV or who were there that night was, we didn't feel separated. We felt one. We felt embraced. We felt loved. And I think on so many different levels, I see that happening in the church. And so my hope is, my belief is, that we've crossed a great divide. It doesn't mean we don't have a ways to go, but I feel like we're getting there, and it's getting better truly. And I have a lot of hope and a lot of excitement about the future of the conversation and the dialogue between the church, the conservative church, and even the liberal church and the gay community, that hasn't been something that was able to happen before now.
Yeah, I think it's interesting, as my husband and I look at the church broadly, we'll often say it's not a right and a wrong on one side or the other. There are rights and wrongs on both ends of that spectrum. You know, how can we come together as the body of Christ? And you know, you're living in an interesting place. I think it was toward the end of the book, you wrote that your wife said, you were, I can't remember where you were sitting, but she wrote on a napkin something to the effect that, you know, grace may cause us to lose everything, or you know, you can correct the quote for me. But it has become a reality for you, hasn't it?
It has, yeah. We were sitting in church in 2012, about a year or so before Exodus closed, and we were just sitting there. We've been under this teaching of grace now for 21 years. And at that point, Leslie just wrote on her church bulletin, "We may lose everything because of this." I nodded my head, and we knew that that was true. We had no idea what that would actually look like. But we've lost everything. We've lost friends and relationships. We've lost
your
untold home. Finances.
Yes.
You name it. I don't know that there's much more that we could lose aside from each other and our family that we haven't lost. And it's been devastating to us, but at the same time, we wouldn't trade it. There's never been a middle of the night time where we've woken up, or a morning that we've woken up, or any point along the way that we would do anything differently. I mean, of course, you know, if there are little circumstances here and there that's sure. like, oh, we could have communicated this better, or we could have said this differently, or whatever. But never has there been a time where we thought, we made the wrong decision in closing Exodus. We made the wrong decision in being very public about the changes in our journey, or the truth of our life. We wouldn't trade any of that for anything. And what we've gained in retrospect and along the way is relationship and what I think is credibility and really an opportunity to talk about the passion of our hearts, which is the gospel of grace, the truth of who Jesus is, the truth of our good God, of our good Father God. And there's no price tag that we can put on that. So losing everything has been worth everything to us.
Wow. But now grace, you say this in the book, and it's a reality that any of us who have embraced grace know, it's also a messy space in which to reside.
It is messy. It is full of tension. It is uncomfortable. It wrecks you. I like neat and tidy. I'm one who likes everything in its place.
Yes.
Not in its place, then I, like Monica from Friends, I need it behind a closed door that I don't see.
Yes. I'm not unlike that. I totally relate to that. I feel myself tiptoeing around even certain questions today because I like things neat and tidy, and because there is that fear of loss of relationship if I slip and say the wrong thing. You know, you're out there and talking about this more, you know, on all fronts and to all people. And so you're already at that point. But yeah, it's messy. And I think it's hard. I don't know how to live in the mess. I mean, how do you do that?
Well, what we've really had to embrace is really the absolute thing that Jesus died to give us. And that was peace and rest. And we as Christians, and historically, as someone who's grown up in the church, there's not been a day of my life that I haven't been somehow entrenched in church life. What I learned as a Christian growing up, and I don't know that it was purposely taught to me, but it's the message and the reality that I lived in as a believer until just a few years ago, was to fear everything. You know, the Bible says more often than most anything else, fear not.
Yes.
We in the church fear everything. We
yes.
fear culture. We fear people. We fear this. We fear that. And
we've systematized fear too, right? We've systematized fear, I think.
I can't fear anymore. And yeah. it's given us tremendous peace and rest. And what we found is I can't plan to have peace tomorrow. Mm. What I can do is say, I'm going to have peace right now. I hope in about 5 seconds from now, I haven't lost it. Constant effort to really embrace peace and rest and not try to conjure up an answer, not try to prepare for the fear that's going to come any moment now. It's in this moment, I choose to take a deep breath and have peace. And there's this near where we live at this point in our life is this beautiful trail. And this trail has become one of our best friends. It's mm-hmm. engulfed in trees and streams and nature. And the entire 4 to 6 miles, depending on how much energy I have in a day, that I walk, I'm constantly quoting the peace that passes all understanding scripture. Mm. Quoting scripture to myself that I will not fear, that I will trust, that I will, you name it. And it has guarded my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. And it's changed everything. And that's how we live with the tension. That's how we live with this absolute horrific massacre. And I don't mean that in a way that is disrespectful to the massacres that we saw here last week, but grace, like a massacre. It's the way is bloodied. The way is messy. And we live in it by having peace and rest and trusting that God is God and is on his throne, and that Jesus is doing what he said he would do, that he sat down at the right hand of God, meaning my example is to sit down and trust and to rest, and I don't have to make anything happen anymore.
I love that last sentence there, that last phrase, I don't have to make anything happen anymore. I think so many of us who are followers of Christ, somewhere along the line, we take on the mantle of the job of the Holy Spirit. We forget that we're to be the presence of Christ wherever we go, and we move into the mode of, oh, and I'm the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to convict people of whatever it is they need to be convicted of, and I'm going to, you know, I'm the one that needs to make transformation happen. And, you know, taking on the role of God is always a losing proposition and not a wise one.
Yeah, we, you know, in our original, we wrote a book before we actually wrote the one that was published. It was kind of our first draft, and it was complete. Our editor said, hey, this is good, but I think, would you consider starting over from scratch? And so we did. But in the first book that we wrote,
can I just say, as an author, I would have been like a mess on the floor if someone had asked me to start over from scratch on a book.
we thought we were going to absolutely go fetal over that.
Okay.
But it was fine, and we'll publish it later, which we originally talked about it. But in there we had chapters, I'm not God, I'm not Savior, not Holy Spirit. Because I think, you know, what we found in the church and our relationships and in ourselves was we're either trying to play one or all of those roles, like you said.
Yeah.
Trying to convict people of sin, or we're trying to save people. We feel like God has put this mantle on us that we have to save people, and if we don't, we're going to pay on judgment day for the people who are in hell. And I don't think a holy God would put something so vital on a human being, knowing that we are human. And so I think we have to be careful that we're not God. We can't play God. Our role is not to save souls. Our role is not to convict people of their sin. Our role isn't to serve God, it's to serve people and to love him and to love people. And how that plays out is we're to serve the people around us. We're to be good neighbors. We're not here to make something happen. We're here to love well and to serve well. And when we do, I think everything changes.
And when we do, I'll just add on to that. And when we do, I think we also become more like Christ in the process. That's a piece of the process, actually. And you know, you and I, we may come down on different points in this conversation about what we believe or agree about a Christian same-sex marriage. I don't know. It's an ongoing conversation that I have with God and think about. But guaranteed, we do not come down on different sides of open arms of grace. We have not done a good job of that. And have done a great job of pointing the fingers outward, but not a good job of pointing it back at ourselves. And I think it's never a good space to be in, pointing the finger anywhere, really, right? Any finger.
I'll add that. Exactly. Yeah, I got to keep watch out for those fingers, especially in traffic. But I think one thing that we found in all of this is we don't want to be plugged into the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Jesus died so that we could be plugged into the tree of life. And when we are plugged into the tree of life, it doesn't mean we won't have opinions. It doesn't mean we won't read scripture a certain way or differently than another person. But what it does mean is we can have these rich conversations. The one thing that I've learned as someone who grew up Southern Baptist and learned scripture, thankfully, from an early age and can quote it left and right, is I can't interpret scripture perfectly, and no one else can either. And so we need to really be very careful and have open hands. You know, my wife tells me all the time, I'm very black and white, and I get up and I preach in a church, or I'll speak on radio or TV or something, or in a conversation, and I'll be very black and white about something. And she's like, why don't you just simply ask a question. Mm-hmm. Why don't you allow for more dialogue? Why don't you allow for more conversation? And I think she's absolutely right. And mm-hmm. and that's really where I think we in the church need to be. It doesn't mean we don't have opinions and we don't talk about them. But I think in the midst of a relationship only is the best place to do that. When we are in a conversation with someone that we don't know, a stranger, or mm-hmm. on a street corner or somewhere else, we need to hold our theology with open hands and not be threatened by what someone else presents to us or challenges us with. And we need to be very careful to say, this is what I believe, but I'm thankful for your perspective and thank you for letting me share mine with you. And mm-hmm. when we do that, man, I think you're going to experience a transformation in our culture, in our world, in our relationships, in our families and workplaces and neighborhoods, that's going to allow for something that we haven't seen any time in history. And I'm excited about that. I feel like we have that opportunity at this point, and it's a rich opportunity that I hope we won't miss.
All I can say to that is preach. Just preach. Hey, what's on the horizon for Alan and Leslie Chambers? What is your current occupation, if you will, just speaking, accepting speaking engagements? What's going on with you guys?
Yeah, well, we, over the last 3 years, you know, we started off thinking we'll start another organization because that's what we knew.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Very quickly, someone asked us, well, what are your hiring policies going to be? What are your policies for the organization to be? And I thought to myself, oh, I'm not starting another organization. I can't do this anymore. Yeah. I don't want to be beholden to donors or the IRS or any of those things for what we've been through. And it doesn't mean we wouldn't ever start something, but we just wanted to be Alan and Leslie Chambers, sit across from someone at coffee or at lunch or stand in a pulpit or go on a media opportunity and just speak as individuals who love Jesus. And that's what we've done. And we've been invited in by large corporations and schools and churches. We were just at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. last week.
And yeah, that's the talk that I listened to in the Q&A session there, too. Yeah.
It's been so nice to just be people who could go anywhere for any group that asked us to do that. And for most often to just sit with people and hear stories and listen to other people talk. And so that's what we're doing. We've talked about starting a church of some sort, though our kind of church is having a meal and talking mm-hmm. as friends over a round table mm-hmm. Where everyone's an equal. That's our kind of church.
Sounds kind of like Jesus kind of church.
Yeah, it's Acts, yeah. You know, that yeah. last
right.
verse in Acts where Paul was sitting in his rented quarters, inviting everyone in, welcoming all with no hindrance. That's kind of what we've decided to do. And so here and there, we get opportunities to make money.
Yeah, that's what I was going to ask. And I'm assuming that maybe from your website, there is a place for donation.
We, in and of ourselves, are tax deductible.
Okay.
As a minister. Mm-hmm. And so we have had a number of people who have stayed with us.
Okay.
And continued to give monthly, which has allowed us, because we go a lot of places for free these days.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so it's allowed us to travel and to speak and to live.
Mm-hmm.
And then other times we've done work here and there on the side.
Mm-hmm.
Life is a teacher. And so we've made a little money here and there. But our heart and our desire is just to be available. And if that means we make money 1 month, great. And if we don't, we're doing what we feel like God's called us to do. And it's different than it used to be. And it's harder than it used to be, but we wouldn't trade it.
Mm. And God's taking care of you, it sounds like, in unique ways and unexpected ways.
Yeah, yeah. We in the last chapter of our book, we talk about leasing our house to strangers mm-hmm. and storing all of our things. And we're just at the 2 year, almost at the 2 year mark of that. And
are you
our
still...
house is going to be ready to go home to. And our desire is
yeah,
fortress and put our white couches back in the space where we can have coffee and sit across from each other and snuggy with our kids while they're still able to be snuggied with at 11 and 12 years old. And
so you are going to be able to go back home. I was wondering if you were still living, I think it was with Leslie's parents.
With Leslie's mom, we're still okay. in our upstairs rented all quarters,
right. Wow.
Welcoming all unhindered, but we really want to go home.
Yeah.
And so we're hoping that we'll be able to do that this year. Mm-hmm. And in the next few months, and we're working towards that, and praying that in God's providence and grace and mercy and abundance, He'll give us enough to do that.
Well, I have to say, I love the last chapter where you do talk about those white couches in your home. And I won't give any of that away. I have to say too, I thought the book was beautifully written, well written. And I just want to say again, I recommend it to people. I'm sure there are some listening today that are going, Anita, you didn't ask some of the hard questions. I wanted you to be really specific with where Alan is and Leslie is. And that's not necessarily the purpose of today's podcast. I think today's podcast is to open up the conversation and to hear the heart of Alan Chambers, who did head up Exodus International, was deeply influenced by that ministry, and then he influenced at the helm of it, but also, along with a few others, determined it was time to close the doors of Exodus International. And you can read the fuller story in Alan's book, My Exodus. Alan, I can't thank you enough for sharing and being vulnerable, sharing from your heart, and may God go with you and Leslie into the future.
Thanks so much, Anita.
I'm Anita Lustria, and this is Faith Conversations.